Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. I believe you all know our SOP, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this absolutely beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you that you give us everything necessary in order to fulfill your plan. And we pray that we will take the effort that it takes to set everything aside and concentrate so that your word can penetrate even to the deep recesses of our soul, that we can indeed have our minds changed to line up with the thinking of Christ. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I keep thinking of the Sonny and Cher song, "And the Beat Goes On." Y'all remember that song? I keep getting these illustrations of how we continue to slide further into degeneracy. I've got two items for you. One is that there's a German evangelical church that's trying to demonstrate that there's no glass ceiling in heaven, so they've undertaken an ambitious effort of retranslating the Bible in gender-neutral terms. Specifically, the term disciple will be changed from disciples. Well, it'll be added disciples and disciplesses. I guess I'm saying that right. DISCIPLESSES. So, disciplesses. Translators will also remove reference to Lord and our Father. So, the beat goes on with regards to complete and total insanity. The drive to be politically correct. Then here's another news bulletin. It says a Muslim Kurdish refugee living in the UK was sentenced to life in prison today after being convicted of murdering his 16-year-old daughter because she had started a relationship with a Lebanese Christian boy and became too westernized. By stabbing his daughter in the neck, Abdullah Yonis, 48, was performing what is in the Muslim world considered an honor killing, an attack on a relative who was brought to shame, has brought shame to the family. Of course, you understand that the Muslim religion is all about peace, if you can swallow that one. Well, that's things that do not make the major headlines, but that is exactly what's going on in the world. We're going to continue with our mechanics of applying doctrine. If you don't have page 61, raise your hand. I'll see that you get one. Printed notes on page 61. We just concluded last time chemical lust. Now, chemical lust really isn't only drugs. It can be alcohol, smoking, anything that can become an addiction that can have rule or sway over you. And we ended last time on point number 5, but I want to read it again because I did it in somewhat of a hurry, and I want to make sure that you got the gist of it. Point number 5 says alcohol and drug abuse leads to lies, deception, sexual abuse, venereal disease, rape, unwanted pregnancy, dropping out of school, shoplifting, burglary, prison, failed health, traffic deaths, and suicide. That's a few of the things that you get when you start dabbling in alcohol and drugs. And it becomes your master. I have a few things that I have been collecting off the internet that deals with this chemical abuse, which I'm also including alcohol abuse, anything that will take away your volition, which these substances do, is forbidden by the Word of God. Now, alcohol is okay as long as you don't abuse it and become drunk over it. And there are legitimate uses for drugs, but we're strictly limiting this to the illegal kind and to the sinful type of abuse of alcohol and drugs. This is some of the things that I hope will bring you up to speed on some of these issues. The first one has to do with alcohol abuse. And it's not just for adults. You might think that alcohol abuse is strictly for adults, but not so. More than ever, the ages of children between 12 and 20 are drinking more and more. The average age when a youth first tries alcohol is 11 years old. Now, these are from the national standards here and statistics. It's 11-year-old for boys and 13-year-old girls. And according to the research by the National Institute of Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, adolescents who begin drinking before the age of 15 are four times more likely to develop alcohol dependence than those who start drinking after 21. Thought that was an interesting statistic. Excuse me. It's been estimated that over 3 million teenagers are out and out alcoholics. That's a lot of teenagers, over 3 million. And then there's several more who have drinking problems. Teenage drinking problems account for tens of thousands of highway accidents. It's not always adults, but many times it's teenagers who are drinking and driving. Half of all teenagers who commit suicide every year have been dependent on alcohol or drugs. Half of the suicides. Excuse me. Dependence on alcohol and other drugs is also associated with psychiatric problems such as depression, anxiety, oppositional defiant disorder. I don't know what that is, but it sounds like a hellion to me. Or an antisocial personality disorder. This is some of the things that you can look for as characteristics of someone who has an alcohol or drug abuse problem. First one is obsession. Their thoughts center around a desire to drink. Their mind seems to think of little else. The mind previously would tell them to quit drinking. Now it comes up with excuses why they can drink. The next one is craving. You may have tried to quit drinking after one drink and find you have serious physical cravings that seemingly compel you to have another drink and then another. And there are withdrawal symptoms. Symptoms such as nausea, sweating, and the shakes. Anxiety if alcohol is not used after a heavy binging. Have you seen any of the reports lately about the colleges, the binges, the drinking binges that they have? I saw one report on, I think it was one of those news shows, 60 Minutes, 2020, something like that. And they're showing these colleges where the students actually get in shape. They're not getting in shape for some sport. They're getting in shape to where their body will tolerate more alcohol before they black out. And so they start ahead of time, just like preseason, you practice to get ready for sports, to get in shape. Well, they're getting in practice so they can drink more. And some of them can hold up to 15 drinks before it even starts to show. Now I don't know about that much about drinking, but I would think that's a heck of a lot more than I would anticipate that it would take to get you pretty soused there. And then they build up this tolerance. This is what I'm talking about. It says, ironically, those who can't hold their liquor are more prone to alcoholism, for it takes more alcohol to feel the desired effects. It is also a symptom of alcohol dependence, as you find it takes more and more drinks to produce the same benefit. So these people in colleges are training, but not for the right thing. Then here's some findings from the National Household Survey on Drug Abuse and the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Services Administration and the Department of Health and Human Services. I got these off the internet, and these are just some facts and statistics that they gave us. The rate of current cigarette use also increased with the level of current alcohol, and among adolescents, 53% of current alcohol users also smoke cigarettes, as did 71% of binge alcohol users and 77% of heavy alcohol users. So this nicotine habit kicks in with the alcohol habit and really gets your body under slavery. Of the nearly 8,000 drivers ages 15 to 20 involved in fatal motor vehicle crashes in 1996, 22% had been drinking and 13.8% were legally intoxicated. That's drinking and driving. Then you have alcohol and sex. Surveys of adolescents suggest that alcohol use is associated with risky sexual behavior and increases vulnerability to coercive sexual activity. Then you have a few subpoints under that. College binge drinkers were 2.5 times more likely than non-bingers to experience forced sexual touching and 2.7 times more likely to have unwanted sexual intercourse. A study of 371 adolescent drinkers found that those with alcohol disorders are more likely than other drinkers to be sexually active, to have a greater number of partners, and to initiate sexual activity at a younger age. The survey also shows results that indicate that alcohol use is significantly associated with both risky behaviors and sexual victimization. So when you think of especially younger people drinking, it's not just the harm that they're doing to their own body and the fact that they lose their volitional responsibility and go off and do all kinds of crazy things. There's many dangers out there that are lurking that are associated with drugs and alcohol. And then we have a statistic on alcohol in school. A survey focusing on alcohol-related problems of high school seniors and dropouts found that in 1996, about 80% reported either getting drunk, engaging in binge drinking, or drinking and driving. That's 80% of high schoolers. That's 8 out of 10 of them are involved in that. More than half said that drinking had caused them to feel sick, miss school or work, get arrested, or have a car crash. And these parents who come up and said, "Well, I just really didn't know that it was a problem." Their head is not where it should be. Here's some more statistics, most of these on smoking and drugs. Half of all teens and 60% of high school teens report that drugs are used, kept, or sold at their schools. Now, I read a lot of other statistics that said that this is not what the official line is as far as the schools are concerned. But the students that go there that know, they're the ones that are selling the drugs and buying the drugs and using the drugs, said it's 60% of them doing that. Students at these schools are 3 times more likely to smoke, drink, or use illicit drugs than students whose schools are substance-free. Contrary to popular belief, relatively few students who experiment with a substance stop its use. Did you hear that? Contrary to popular belief, relatively few students who experiment with a substance stops its use. And at least through high school, those who tried cigarettes in school at some time, 86% of them are still smoking as seniors. So it's not that they try a cigarette, I've tried it, now it's over. Those who tried it, that's close, it says 86%, that's pretty close to 90%. That's like 9 out of 10 youngsters in school who try this, maybe as a freshman, when they're seniors, they're still smoking or they're still using these drugs. It says, of those who have been drunk, 83% continue to drink as seniors. Of students who have tried marijuana even once, 76% are still using in the 12th grade. You hear these numbers, how high these statistics, these percentages are. By completion of high school, 70% have smoked cigarettes, 81% have drank alcohol, 47% have used marijuana, and 24% have tried another illegal drug. Those are extremely high percentages. The more a student uses alcohol, marijuana, or other illicit drugs, the lower his grade point average is likely to be, and frequent users are 5 times more likely to drop out of school altogether than other students. So if you have a student that's smoking marijuana, 5 times more likely to drop out of school. Alcohol abusers are 4 times more likely to cut classes or skip school. Marijuana abusers are 6 times more likely to do so. Alcohol abuse over time can reduce brain size and the hippocampus. That's a part of your brain. It says responsible for hearing and memory shrinks roughly 10%. And severely hurting school performance and damage to the prefrontal cortex can retard an individual's decision-making ability. So there's parts of your brain that actually shrink by getting involved in these things. 3 drinks for a teenager takes a far higher toll for than for an older drinker. And students who sell drugs or use them early are much more likely to engage in violent behavior than others. You ought to be getting the idea that this is pretty nasty stuff, and it is. Yes, sir, George.
I just got through taking defensive driving, and they said just last year there were more alcohol-related accidents and deaths in Texas than there were killed in Vietnam War just this year.
In 1 year?
They got a new law that fixes the hitman that says any minor, no matter where they're at, buy any liquor, will get a MIP, matter of session, matter of drinking or not. That's a good step.
Well, they have to. They have to do something because these are off the charts. But I'm going to summarize with a point that's going to address that issue in just a minute. If there is drug involvement and too many neurons of the brain have been destroyed so that there are no more microcircuits on which to print doctrine, then the case is hopeless apart from God performing a miracle to manufacture additional neurons on the brain. God can do this easily, but those miracles are not generally part of the plan for the church age. And so we're looking at chemical suicide, essentially. And anytime you let something take over your life to where you are dependent on it, then you are on a very slippery slide down into utter ruin. And the things that are out there today are so dangerous. And you see, if you get involved in any of these, they all interlock. If you get into alcohol, someone offers you a drink and you want to show how cool you are. If you're a guy, you want to show how tough you are, and you drink more and more. The next thing you know, that you're drunk. You could get hooked. You could be on alcohol, become an alcoholic. Under the influence of alcohol, you can get in all type of sexual promiscuity, contract a venereal disease, have unwanted pregnancies, even date rape, and all these things occur. I tell you, if a girl, especially young girls these days, whenever they're offered anything like that, the last thing that they need to be doing is taking something that's going to prohibit them from using all their mental faculties and their jiu-jitsu or whatever else they know that they can defend themselves. They need to have all of that ready. Now, a minute ago, George was talking about laws that they've been passing to make it harder to get alcohol and drugs and all these type of things. And all that is commendable to a degree, but no law in the past has worked. Every law so far has really been, for the most part, useless. The only way that this is going to be stopped, nipped in the bud, is for parents to step up and start doing their job of instructing their children, whether their children want to hear it or not. Not only instruct them about alcohol and drug abuse, but also instruct them with regards to the dangers of venereal disease and sex, not only in the physical realm, but in the soulish realm also. They're destroying themselves. The Bible says that those who commit fornication are committing sins against themselves, against their own body. Now, I don't know if you have a rapport with your children or with your grandchildren, but if you don't have a rapport with them, you need to get this information in their hands. Whether you can tell them to get on our website, listen to the message that you're hearing tonight, or give them a tape, or whatever it takes. Don't be shy. Don't think that they're just going to think you're an old fuddy-duddy. You need to do all you can to protect these children, because there is an insidious fifth column in this country that is actually frying the brains of these young people. And they're being brainwashed in school. They're taking these chemicals. Their brains are being washed away with alcohol, and the parents are too busy even to notice. That's where it's going to at least have a chance of curtailing what is already seemingly out of control. And if you teach your children properly, consistently, with love and attention, you are always seeking to praise them when it's indeed justified, and guiding them, giving them Bible doctrine. If I think parents should not leave it to the child's choice of whether they're going to church and Bible class or not. If you're paying for their food and you're putting a roof over their head, they are still under your authority, and unless they are ill or out of town, away somewhere, they're going to be in Bible class. Now, there's no question about it. So when they're talking to their friends and something special is going on, they don't even have to come to you and say, what about so-and-so? Well, there's no questions like that, because they know this is the rule. This is hard and fast. Bible class is being taught, then you're going to be there. What so many people are doing today is going to churches where programs are everything that church is about. And the children already have enough programs. They have extracurricular activity coming out their ears. What they don't have is Bible doctrine. Well, it's not exciting. It's dull. It's boring. Well, if you use that as an excuse, or let your teenagers use that as an excuse, then you don't really believe the Word of God. Because the Word of God said it is alive and powerful, and it will penetrate even the darkest soul. But they have to be, they have to hear it. They have to either hear it on a tape or hear it in person. So that's the challenge to you, because this is a huge problem. We didn't even get into how much this alcohol and drug abuse affects the crime in this country. I don't know what the percentage is, but I would imagine that probably over 50% of the crime is committed in order to get money, in order to buy drugs or alcohol or whatever the people are hooked on. So it's a huge problem. All right, we're through with that. Look at your notes on page 61. We're going to press on with monetary lust. Monetary lust, point number one. It is sad to realize that most people today measure success by the size of their bank account. However, true success is measured by character, integrity, and the Bible doctrine a person has in his soul, and how often he uses it. You know, today everything is askew. Young people aren't being taught hardly anything. And what they see is, for the most part, their parents and other adults scraping and clawing and always chasing the mighty dollar. And everything, as far as success is concerned, is based on what you have, material things. How fat is your bank account? Do you drive a Mercedes or a Cadillac or a Lexus? Do you have a bay house, or do you have a yacht, or whatever the people think that that brings happiness? That's what they think success is. So this first point, don't think that it's just run right by it, because it's one of the major things in this whole area of monetary lust. True success is measured by character. You can have all the money in the world. You can have yachts. You can have fame. You can have so much money you don't know what to do with it and be an utter failure. So success is not measured by money, even though that's the prevailing attitude of the day. It's the character, integrity, and Bible doctrine a person has in his soul. Notice I said not only that he has in his soul, but also how often he uses it. You can come to Bible class and learn all the principles that have to do with character and growing to spiritual maturity. You might be able to recite all the principles and use the correct vocabulary to people, but if you're not using it, then you're not successful. It's just not knowing it. First of all, you have to know it, and you also have to apply it or use it. So that's what success is all about. The main problem with most people is they don't even know any doctrine to begin with. They can be very intelligent and lack any wisdom. Point number two. A true measure of happiness is contentment with whatever one has. Now think about this for just a moment. And I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question or two, so don't think that I want any answers. I don't want any answers. I want you to think about this. Have you ever caught yourself thinking about someone else that has more than you do? Have you ever thought about, oh, it would be nice to have this. Oh, it would be nice not to struggle with the bills. Oh, it would be nice to have a car that you're not constantly tinkering with, trying just to keep it running. Have you ever caught yourself doing that and thinking that I could be maybe a little happier if I didn't have to contend with the things that I have to contend with because I don't have as much as so-and-so? That's what this is talking about, being content with what one has. And the poverty, you know, they say that there's a what they call a poverty level here in the United States. That's not poverty. You can see people who are on food stamps and they're going to the grocery store and they're getting big old sacks of Doritos. They're getting steaks. They're getting their beer and their soft drinks and all these other things. If they were really destitute, they'd be buying beans and rice. It's just we've lost all account of what's real in this country. And those who are in the poverty level today probably have two cars. And if they don't have central air conditioning, well, they are completely destitute. And so we have a distorted idea of what poverty is. So we're talking, if I ever use the word poverty, I'm not talking about the prevailing attitude of poverty in this country. I'm talking about those who hardly have two coins to rub together in their pocket. Here's some scripture for us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You are a child of God. You have logistical grace provided for you from God Himself. God's never going to leave you. Now, part of this is not saying, okay, well, I've got logistical grace, I'm going to sit on the porch, kick out my heels on the rocker, and just wait for my check to come in, wait for God to provide for me. That's not the way it works. The Bible says that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But God will provide the means for you always to get by. So He says, it's the love of money. Nothing is wrong with money. Money is just a medium. It's just a way that we put value on things. And we're going to see in a minute that famous verse that money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not even a right quotation, as we will see. So it says that we should be free from the love of money and content with what you have. Are you content with what you have? Sometimes it's hard to be content with what you have, especially when it keeps breaking down. You know, things get so complicated. I've got a refrigerator sitting on my back deck. It still works, but it's so old the door fell off and I had to rig it up trying to keep it on to last another year or so, and the seal on the door isn't sealing properly, and it kept freezing up everything in there, and it shut down, and finally I said, that's it. And I said, I'm going to get rid of this refrigerator. I'm going to do without, or I'm going to find a used cheap one somewhere. Anyway, I set it out on the back porch. Have you, any of you ever tried to get rid of a used refrigerator lately? You must have. I see you laughing. Little did I know, I called the dump. I was going to take it in my truck and take it to the dump. Well, that's $11 to dump it. But they said you have to have it drained. The Freon in it has to be drained, and you have to have a certificate from a qualified person before we will even accept it. Well, where do I do that? We'll call Buddy's Appliances. They'll do it for you. I call Buddy's Appliances. Yeah, we'll do it. $48 to drain the Freon. See, I thought all you have to do is get rid of the Freon. I'd go out there with my pliers and a hammer, and I'd get rid of that real quick. But you got to have a certificate just to get it to the dump. Now, it's hard for me to be contented with that refrigerator at this point. I would be contented if I could take out my rage on it one day. Really, it's not the refrigerator that needs it. It's those stupid bureaucrats that make all these silly rules. But it's hard to be content with what you have some days. But there are people that never had a refrigerator, don't even have electricity, never tasted ice cream. So we really got a good. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Underline that. Now, that's not saying rich people. Some rich people aren't plagued with this disease. But many people, you can be rich or poor and still suffer from the love of money. And if you do love money, in other words, if that's your thing, if you're going through a life trying to see how much money you can accumulate to have all the stuff that you want, then you fall into this category. And guess what? You're never going to have enough. What a plague. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless. You know who wrote this? Solomon wrote this. Called the preacher. Do you know how much wealth he had? It's in 2 Samuel when Solomon took over. See, David was so successful, he suppressed all his enemies, and the wealth in Israel was so tremendous. The euphemism was that silver was so common they wouldn't even bend over to pick it up. It had to be gold before they... And there were literally tons of silver that was brought to him in tribute every year. So he knew about wealth. Do you think he had enough? He's the one that wrote this verse. He knew from experience. So here you have it. Money can't buy happiness, and he understood it. Whoever loves money never has enough money. So if that's your thing, if you have your priorities out of order, then you're never going to have enough money. The question might be asked to some people, how much money is enough for you? I don't believe if you ask anybody that was really honest, or very few people would say that they are content with the money they have. And you might be talking to Bill Gates. Is he the richest man in the world? If he's not, he's probably closest to it. He'd have to hire an army just to count his money. And you might ask him, do you have enough money? He might say, well, I have enough, but I could always use a little more. That's what the people, no matter how much money you have, you always think, well, you could use a little more, and that's what this is talking about. You have a yacht, you're not happy with it because where you put your you put your yacht in this slip here and somebody next to you has a bigger yacht, well, you're not going to be happy till it's a foot bigger than theirs. Keeping up with the Joneses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Being set apart to God with contentment is great gain. That's what... You can't be happy unless you have contentment with what you have. And what did Paul say? He said, I have learned to be content with what I have. Whether he was in poverty or whether he was in prosperity, it didn't matter. He had learned that. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Have you ever thought of that? I was thinking about this today and I wasn't even thinking about the lesson, but this thought entered my mind. I thought, you know, really everything we have, we're just using for a little while. You might have property. You might have a piece of land, or you might have a house, or even maybe a car. And chances are, well, I don't know about the car, but as far as the house and the land is concerned, they're going to last longer than you are. And someone else is going to use them someday. And all you're doing is just using them for a temporary time while you're here on earth. You can't, we say, well, this is my land, this is my house, this is my car. Well, it's only yours for a little while. And if it outlasts you, someone else is going to use it. I had a 1967 GTO. Oh, it was nice. White vinyl top, red, had those mag wheels, and I was so excited the night before I got it, I couldn't even sleep. And what I'm telling you is, that was a long time ago, 1967. You know, that car might still be rolling around. It might belong to somebody even to this day. So even a car that you bought quite a while back might outlast you. You made the payments and it was yours for a while, but as soon as you sign it over to someone else, it's not yours. You can't take anything with you. So why do we put so much importance on stuff? Stuff really gets in the way. You know, the more stuff you have, the more things that are going to break down. The more problems you're going to have, the more stuff you have. And you know I'm right. Well, we like stuff. We like to get more stuff. But we have to put it somewhere. And sometimes we have so much stuff, we have such abundance in this country, we have problems. Where are we going to put all of our stuff? And then it's going to decay. Or it might burn down, so we have to get some insurance. Somebody might steal it. We've got to pay to make sure it's going to be replaced with more stuff. And I don't know what you're like, but I'm somewhat of a pack rat. And I went into my barn not long ago, and I said, anything that does not work is out of here. You think I stuck to that plan? Well, maybe just a little bit of oil here. Maybe I could do something. I might need this sometime. Stuff. And it's just a burden. You know, it gets old. It breaks. When I finally get rid of things is when they're just about disintegrate when you touch them. But stuff. We can't take stuff with us. You know what you can take with you? One of the things you're going to take with you, and what is really important, is what most people don't have. And that's doctrine between the ears. You see? And people so much are striving to keep their stuff. I think one of the sad things in this country is how many daycare centers there are. People are so in tune about stuff that the babies don't have a mama at home because mama's out there trying to get more money to pay for the stuff they already have. And a lot of times they can't. Now, don't jump on my back and tell me, well, there's some people that have to work. I understand that. And there has to be daycare centers. But there's a lot of people out there that could make different decisions and have what is really important. And that is a mother at home taking care of the babies. Not only experiencing the joy of seeing them first step and start talking and keeping them from burning down the house and all the other things that they do, but the children will remember that the rest of their life. That is so important. But if stuff is the center of attention, it won't happen. So, this says we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So, what does the Bible say that As far as a believer is concerned, what is required for you to be content? Enough food and enough clothes. They don't even have transportation in there. You might not even be able to afford a bicycle. But you can afford a can of pork and beans, and you have some hand-me-down clothes. What does this say? Be content. You know, I've never traveled the world, but I have traveled on the internet, and I've traveled through books. And I've seen that there is great, great poverty and want and lack of things that we consider nothing. Countries where you go and the people... I went to Cancun about 16 years ago on a trip. And Cancun is a area it's right on the coast. It's beautiful. You have all these high-rise buildings. It's for all the tourists. And it is up-to-date, sparkling and spanking clean and everything. And it's like someone drew a line and you go past that and then you see the real Cancun. And it's abject poverty. I've seen so many mud huts that didn't even have a door. And they have one of these hammocks they sleep in. And the people that work in the hotels and all that, that's where they really live, you see. But a person can get bitter over that. A person can say, I can never be happy because look what these people have and look what I don't have. But according to this word of Scripture, it says that if they have enough to eat and clothes on their back, they should be content with that. And you can, if you have your Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, and you're actually thankful for what God gives us. We're not thankful for what we get. That's one of the problems. We have so much, we hardly ever give thanks. Do you give thanks? Here's another rhetorical question for you. Do you give thanks whenever you eat? I was at a restaurant Sunday, and as usual, we pray before we eat. And I was praying, and when I lifted my head, the waiter was standing back there, and he had the food or something he was going to give us, and he was waiting for us to finish. And he had a shocked expression on his face. And later on, he commented, we said, you know, when we order, when Carrie orders and this other person I'm with orders, it's always strange. I mean, it's never, I'll take a number 6, or I'll take the salmon, or I'll take this. No, can you substitute this, and then can you switch the other thing and bring me some of these roasted things here, and don't bake it, but broil it, and blah, 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 and on it goes, see? So I told this waiter, I'm sorry that we're such hard customers. I know that we're your worst nightmare. He says, no. He says, I've enjoyed it. He says, it's very rare when I see someone pray before they eat. And we gave him a booklet. Have you lost it? And a card on how to get here. You can't ever tell. He might show up here one of these days. But being thankful for what you have, and not just as a routine, not just by rote, saying something like, okay, I've got a sandwich here. Oh, thank you, God. And then you're eating it. Now, there have been times, true confessions here, I was so hungry, and it looked so good. I start gobbling it down, and I'm about on my third bite, and I remember that I didn't thank the Lord for this food. And I stop right then. I don't even chew until I finish my prayer. And I, you know, what can you do? I mean, you're a pig. You've already started eating like this. You didn't thank the Lord for it. But when you do remember it, I just stop in mid... You know, just food in my mouth. That's all right. So we should be thankful because so many people have so little. So people, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. If you have money as the number one priority in your life, you have monetary lust, and you're going to fall into a trap. And the trap is all around us. You see it everywhere. What do you see? All the glitz and all the glamour. Go to school. Go to school not in order to do something that you really want to do, but go to school where you're going to make the most money. And that's another thing that I think is unfortunate. College, by the way, is really overrated, I think. Now, there are people who need to go to college, and their particular endeavors require a college degree. I know I wouldn't want a doctor cutting on me if he got his degree over the internet. I'd much rather have someone that went through a school of colleges and had all the experience and so forth. But there's a lot of people out there that don't need to go to college. Today, they make you feel like you're some kind of second-class citizen, a little lower than pond scum, unless you can say where you got your degree. People don't ask you, did you go to college? It's where did you go to college? If you didn't go to college, then you kind of feel like shuffling your feet and say, well, I'm just a nobody. I'm just one of those pond scums. I never made it to college, so just count me as nothing. Well, I never felt that way. I went to college for 1 year. I went long enough to see how many dummies were there. A bunch of guys walking around with slide rules. Well, I don't know how I got up on this college thing. I remember now. Now, again, college is good, but it's way overrated and it's way overpriced. They say in some cases it takes $100,000 to put a person through college. Well, if my child didn't know for sure what they wanted to be, I'd say, hey, if I had $100,000, I'd much rather set them up in something that they want to do. And people are choosing these careers that pay the most. Well, should that be the criterion for what you're going to do the rest of your life by how much money you can make at it? Or should it be something that you want to do? Well, you know the answer to that. So, the whole idea here is people fall into a trap. This is what society says and what parents tell their children. Get a good education. Go to college. Why? So you can get out and have a good job, which translates into make a lot of money. Whatever happened to the trades? You know, we still need trade people, blue-collar workers. We still need people to turn the wrench, to fix the cars, fix the electrical and the plumbing, the carpenters and all the other things. But we're becoming so sophisticated and so arrogant and so pompous as a nation that we consider these type of people just kind of little inferior to those who have a degree. And again, it's all about money. Success is not measured by how much money you make. Again, it is measured by how much character you have in your soul. It's the content of your character, not the size of your bank account, that makes you successful. So for the love of... Here we continue now with 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See that? It's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Your attitude towards money says a lot about who you are and what your spiritual life is like. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Do you know that all those things that are mentioned doesn't cost a penny? You can't buy any of those things. They're free because they're grace. They're based on grace. That's where the real success is. John the Baptist told the soldiers to be content with their wages in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Be content with your wages. Not many people will admit that they're paid what they're worth. Most people will say they're not paid what they're worth. And there are a few that say I'm overpaid, but they're very few. But whether you think you're getting paid what you think you're worth or not, we are to be content with our wages. Point number three, we are not to worry about money. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a term for money. You can't have your mind set on money and make your decisions based on how much you can accumulate and still have God and Bible doctrine as your number one priority. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? This is talking about the maturity in size or years. You can't add to your size nor to your years. Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say, that means weaving cloth. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? O men of little faith, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now look at this, put a star by this one. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek Him first. How do you seek God? There's only one way to seek God, and that is through His Word. It's to grow in grace and knowledge through the intake of Bible doctrine. And so he says, don't worry about these things, seek God, and God will see to it that all of those things are taken care of. Is that not a fantastic promise? And every time you're worried about money, and don't try to con me. I don't know how much money any of you have, but I know you're a person, and every one of you have worried about money from time to time. I know because I'm a person, and I've worried about money from time to time. What you need to do is think about this. Your heavenly Father will take care of all your needs. Seek Him through His Word. And you won't worry about money. You'll trust in Him. The whole thing is about trust and believing in Him. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And amen to that. Will you agree to that? Why do we sit here and we're worrying? You know, I never could relate to this. I'm nearly out of time, but I need to tell you this. I used to go to plan, and they say, you need to be goal-oriented. When I was at A&M, and I hated school. I got out of high school, and I made good grades in high school, and I had a scholarship to go to college and all this, but I did not want to go to college. But I thought, well, I've got a scholarship. I'm going to go just to make sure that I'm not, you know, I won't regret it someday. And it was not my cup of tea. And everybody said, yeah, but just think, 10 years from now or 20 years from now, you're going to wish that you went to stayed in school. 10 or 20 years from now? Are you kidding? I couldn't even think to the weekend. And they're talking about 20 years from now. And I came to the conclusion, I said, you know what? I am not happy here. If there's one thing I know for sure, I'm not happy here. What I'm doing. And I'm living my, I'm not going to live my life for somebody else, which I didn't have to do. And I thought, why am I staying here? I never could see making plans 20 years ahead. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, and if you're a good planner, I'm not trying to rain on your parade. I mean, that's a good thing to plan, but I never could look 10 or 20 years out in the future. because I was thinking about today. And you know, that's all any of us have. All any of us have is today. And that's, you've heard it. I know it's trite. One day at a time. But the reason you've heard it so often is because it's true. All we have is today. And if you're worrying about the bills at the end of the month, if you're worried about whether your child is going to have a new bicycle or Christmas time's coming up, if they're going to have a... How do you know you're going to make it to Christmas? So much can change so quickly. And God says, quit worrying about the things. If you have enough to eat and clothes to wear, be content with that. Seek me and I'll take care of all the rest. And I'm here to tell you, through experience, I can tell you that that is absolutely true. I had a log house over there. I started the log house business. Sales was the lifeblood of it. You know how much I knew about sales? Squat. Nothing. But I was very eager. And there was times in that business, we were in business over there for 10 years, and there was times it got down to bare bones. And I actually did not know whether I was going to have enough to pay all the bills by the end of the month. And there were times that I would dread. I'd go through this scenario. I'd even make up what I was going to say to the banker when I went in there and said, well, you know, I just don't have enough money this time, and blah, 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 you know. And it was a big, huge blow to my ego because I never had to do anything like that. But it got right down to it, you see. And every time the Lord provided. I can't even tell you how. But so many times. We always pay the bills. We always had plenty to eat. Because of His grace. Because we are His children. We were doing the best we could. We made hundreds of mistakes. But it didn't matter. That did not cancel out the fact that if you are seeking Him, which we were doing, we were consistently getting doctrine, He's going to take care of all the rest. And what am I going to worry about it for? And you know what? I don't know. I didn't keep a tally sheet of how many hours I wasted worrying about what my pitch was going to be to this banker that I never had to make. Don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough woe today. Seek Him and He'll take care of all the rest. So many times I pray the Lord and I just tell Him, thank You, Lord, for holding it all together. Because there's no way that I can. And I know that You are. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to focus upon Your great faithfulness. We pray that we will take the warning in Your Word and from society in general about the dangers of the chemical lust, the alcohol lust, those things that would enslave us. We pray that we will be very vigilant, that we will do whatever is necessary to have a rapport with our youngsters to where we can talk to them about these things so that they won't have to learn by the hard knocks of life. And we thank You that You are our Heavenly Father and that indeed You take care of all of our needs. And You encourage us to put all of our burdens upon You. We pray that as we grow spiritually, that we will do just exactly that and not waste any time being silly, worrying about the future. We thank You for this time that we've had to study this. Pray that You will help us to retain it. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.